It's interesting, after Jim preached last week, somebody came up to him and said, what about all the violence in the Bible? And we kind of anticipated that, so I'm assigned the topic this morning of discussing all of the violence that we find scattered through the pages of the Old Testament. And specifically, we want to start a conversation that addresses the question, is God, the God that we worship, is God a God of violence? And a lot of people today, both the faithless and the faithful, wrestle with this question, is God, the God we worship, is God a God of violence? The question's asked in other ways, like why does God kill so many people in the Old Testament? Did the God of the Old Testament command genocide? Those kinds of questions. And when you hear those questions, if those questions come your way, how would you answer those questions? This is a hot topic because essentially today we're under attack. Richard Dawkins, one of atheism's most articulate spokesmen, puts the objection this way. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, blah, blah, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, I wish he would tell us how he really feels. That's from the God delusion. And the truth is, Dawkins and other atheists, they have no desire to understand the God of the Bible because they believe that God is just a figment of people's imagination. The biggest problem is they can't get their mind around people who claim to believe in this God that they assert that he is. And there's an ever-growing assault on people of faith, with even some atheists declaring war on religious faith. And I'm just here to tell you, this is going to get worse and worse in the days ahead. This is a big problem because it's tied to the terrible acts of violence and terrorism that fill the news on a daily basis, and those acts being committed in the name of religious faith. And it's being talked about on Facebook and Twitter and YouTube. It is a hot topic. In my research for this message, I ran across a book. It's not a children's book by any stretch of the imagination. It's a book called The Awkward Moments Children's Bible. This is the cover. This is the real Noah's story, which, in fact, it is. I mean, really, the story of Noah and God's judgment on people, it's a terrible, terrible thing. But they're not interested in showing the reality. This is all about mocking people of faith. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus and you trust in God and you've been taught the core truths about God's nature and character, as you're doing your daily Bible reading and you come across these disturbing passages of violence in the Bible, this is a problem because the Bible does contain shocking, violent, and confusing stories that honestly makes us feel very uncomfortable. These stories that offend our modern sensibilities. And when we come to those stories, the question is, what do we do with them? Do we just read past them and pretend like they're not there? Well, they are there. So how do you make sense of passages that tell us about God doling out horrific punishments against whole families like Achan or Korah? Or how do you make sense of a God who strikes a man dead for trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling off an ox cart upon which it should never have been on in the first place? And then what about the Canaanites? I mean, what about God commanding Israel to totally wipe out everything that breathes and show no mercy? And this is said several times in Deuteronomy. Let me just show you. Oh, it's not on the screen. I keep doing that every service. Not on the screen, but let me just read it to you. Deuteronomy 20 says, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, when you go into those cities, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. And he gives a list of those people. And you can read about how that command was carried out in Joshua 9 through 11, over and over, city by city, as the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan. They carried out these commands. So again, what about that? What do you do with passages like this? Now, as Jim did in his first two messages, I'm going to pause for a minute and give you some books you might want to read as you join this conversation. There's three books that I would recommend to you. One, the first one is Skeletons in God's Closet by Joshua Ryan Butler. Great book, lots of insight. The second one is The God I Don't Understand by Christopher Wright. Very good book. He has three chapters on the Canaanite issue there. And then God Behaving Badly. Is God the God of the Old Testament? Is the God of the Old Testament angry, sexist, and racist? And I found this book particularly helpful, and I've included some of the passages in my message from this book. Now, these books go into much more detail than I can this morning, covering a lot more topics, a lot more passages of Scripture, so I highly recommend them to you. So let's jump in. Take your Bible, your smartphone, tablet, whatever. Find your way to 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2. I want to show you three stories in the book of 2 Kings, which is a pretty violent book. Two of the stories are pretty violent, and the third one is a little different. And from these stories, I want to pull out three principles that together can form kind of a trifocal lens of how we can read other disturbing passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. And this lens can also help us see God for who He really is and not for who we might perceive Him to be based on some of these disturbing stories. Now, the first story is found in 2 Kings chapter 2. You there? 2 Kings 2, you got it? This story could be called the story of Elijah, the boys, and the bears, which makes you just kind of like, oh, what a great bedtime story. Let's curl up in the bed, pull the blankets up, you know, get the pillows around us, and let's read the story of Elijah, the boys, and the bears. Okay, well, let's find out if we really want to do that tonight with your five-year-old. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. Elijah went up from there to Bethel. Now, Elisha is one of God's prophets. And this is taking place after Elijah, his predecessor, was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Now, Elisha has received a double portion of Elijah's spirit to carry on his prophetic ministry in Israel. So Elisha has just seen Elijah go up into heaven, and from there Elisha goes to Bethel, the town of Bethel, verse 23. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. All the bald guys said, no, seriously, I mean, this is like horrible. I mean, it seems like what you got here is a very insecure prophet who's not real proud of the fact that he's balding and he hasn't joined Hair Club for Men. And some elementary school-aged kids come out of the woods, and they see him coming down the road, and they make fun of him. He doesn't like that very much, and so he calls down a curse on the kids, and some bears come out of the woods, and the bears kill them all. I mean, did God really brutally massacre 42 little boys just because Elijah got his feelings hurt? Now, more than one atheist has asked the question, would you really worship a God who kills children for teasing a man with a bald head? Now, I came across this video that was created by someone called The Thinking Atheist, and the cartoons are creative, I'll give you that, but he's no friend to Christianity, and I'm just going to tell you up front, this is kind of a shocking video, but I'm going to stop it before it gets really shocking, all right?
Hello, boys and girls. It's time again to explore those graphic, gory, grotesque, and ghastly Bible stories they conveniently forgot to teach you in Sunday school. It's time for our Bloodthirsty Bible. Elisha, an Old Testament prophet, is celebrated as a saint around the world. And why wouldn't he be? He was the disciple of Elijah and possessed a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So, since Elisha was the man, it apparently really bothered him in the book of 2 Kings when, just outside the town of Bethel, some kids made fun of him for having a bald head. It's possible they shouted things like, "Hey,
Hey, it's Uncle Fester! Or, you look like a bar of roll-on deodorant!
Apparently, Old Testament men were sensitive about the dome. So Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then, all of a sudden, two bears come bounding out of the woods and tore 42 of the kids into quivering, bloody hamburger.
See what I'm saying? Now, I mean, it's funny, but it's not funny, because it's these kinds of things that our kids are being confronted with, and it's chipping away at people's faith, people rejecting God because of this, and Christians are rewriting the Bible to make it fit with their modern sensibilities. This is an assault on Christianity. The narrator goes on to say, Elijah then left the shredded young corpses to rot as he immediately continued on his journey to Mount Carmel, as it says in the next verse, and no more mention is made of the dismembered kids, their grieving parents and friends, the city of Bethel mourning its dead, or God's angry pets, the bears who suddenly developed a taste for the man-witch. The moral of the story, the narrator says, if you mock God's insecure bald prophets with double portions of spirit, the authorities will have to scrape your tiny body into sandwich bags for the funeral. It's right there in black and white in our bloodthirsty Bible. Now I want you to think about that for a moment, because what if 42 young boys in our community died this past week? I mean, you think about that for a moment. Imagine if right here, somewhere close by, 42 preschool or elementary school age boys died. I mean, think about what worship would be like this morning. I mean, think about what our community would be going through. Think about how the story would be being told on the national news. Think about what our church might be doing right at this moment to spring into action and to help in a situation like this. This is what it sounds like is going on in this disturbing story. Is that what is happening in the story? And why is this story told in such a cold, detached, matter-of-fact way that Elijah just goes on his way to Mount Carmel? 42 little kids dead, and no big deal. Is that what this story is about? Well, let's dig into the context and background a bit. First of all, I don't believe that's what the story is about. Let me just say that up front. First of all, this was probably a dangerous gang of young men who were potentially putting Elisha's life at risk. Now, the ESV in verse 23 translates the Hebrew word na'ar, small boys, but it can also be translated young men, translated 76 times young men, and there's nothing in this context to suggest that these were grade school kids just poking fun at an old bald-headed man. Verse 24, there's a different Hebrew word, the word that the ESV translates as boys, but here again, that word can be translated as young men, and it is used to describe Joseph's brother, Benjamin, when he was in his 20s. Now, I mean, just think about it. Would a group of 42 elementary school-aged boys be out in the woods by themselves with no adult supervision? Probably not. Who would have been hanging out together like that in the woods? Probably a gang. I mean, we just witnessed what one 29-year-old man can do to 49 people in an Orlando nightclub. Think about what 42 20-year-old men could do to one old man. I mean, imagine Elijah standing in the center of a circle. Think of how big the circle would be with 42 young men taunting him, poking at him, maybe threatening his life. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament adds that these young men were throwing rocks, trying to stone Elisha. It's a well-documented fact that gangs of robbers hid out in the mountains and in the woods of Israel and robbed people that were traveling along the roads. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan and how the man was attacked by robbers, plural. So it's important to see here that this story starts not with a violent God, but with a violent gang. Number two, the text doesn't actually say that anyone died. Now, a lot of people presume that when they read that two bears came out of the woods and tore the boys And the video, the bald-headed Avenger, shows these gruesome pictures of dismembered little children, but the Bible doesn't say they died. I'm not saying that they didn't, but I Googled bear attack survivors, and I found this picture of a man who was attacked by a polar bear. Not a pretty picture, but the man didn't die, and it seems to fit the description of being torn by a bear. Just saying. Number three, Elijah was God's primary agent for good, for blessing during a very dark time in human history. And what I think is going on here is God protected his life in order for him to carry out his purposes. Because you see, God's people at this time in history were ruled by very evil kings who had rejected Yahweh, and they worshiped Canaanite gods. They encouraged the people to sacrifice their children, their babies, to this crazy god Baal, and there's nothing more evil than that. So these people were killing their children. But there was a godly remnant in Israel. Now, God loves people. He cares for people. He's compassionate. He hears the cries of the poor and oppressed. And he will, his purposes of wanting to bless people here would not be thwarted. Now, here's what you need to know about Elisha. In 2 Kings, Elisha is the guy who heals the sick. Naaman, an Assyrian, the enemy, heals him and others. He feeds the hungry. He purifies poison water so that an entire city has drinkable water. He shows kindness to a man who lost a borrowed tool by miraculously finding the tool. He prays for a woman who is unable to have children, and later on she has children. He raises somebody from the dead, and he prevents a war. Elijah's life was characterized by acts of service worthy of Mother Teresa or Jesus himself. And he does all of this good in an extremely dark time in Israel's history when the king of Israel was encouraging people to engage in the most detestable practices imaginable. So the moral of this story is not that Yahweh picks on children, but that the God of Israel protects the life of Elijah, his prophet, so that Elijah can bless God's people, so he could bless the sick and the hungry and widows and orphans. So yeah, a group of young men got attacked by bears so God could do good and bless his people through his prophet. And if you look through the Old Testament, we're talking about having a lens here. If you look through the Old Testament and you look at all the wars and battles, there's a way to look at many, many of those wars and battles and see that many times that God was working in these wars to protect the powerless. That's our first lens. That's our first principle. Sometimes God uses violence to protect the weak and the powerless. That's absolutely true. When powerless people were at risk of being further enslaved, when powerless people were at risk of being further mistreated, when powerless people were at risk of being completely assimilated into a pagan culture or completely annihilated by wicked and powerful people, then yeah, from time to time, God intervened to protect the powerless. Second story I want to look at this morning, you might call this the story of the 185,000 dead bodies. 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. This might be the single most gruesome slaughter that occurs in the Bible. And what's happening here is that the Assyrian army has camped out around the city of Jerusalem, and they're wanting to capture the city, and God has promised to defend the city and to save it. Verse 34 of chapter 19. So on the night before they were set to attack, verse 35, 19:35, that night the angel of the Lord went through the camp and put to death 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, they came out, and oh man, they saw a slaughter. They saw all these dead bodies. Now, what's the deal with this one? Is this right here? Is this evidence that God really is a violent God? Okay, well, let's dig into the context and the background of this story. Number one, in this story, people were getting killed in the context of war. It still doesn't make me feel great about 185,000 people getting killed, but the men who were killed were all soldiers who were trying to capture the city of Jerusalem. So once again, human violence is actually the beginning of this story, because people are getting killed in the context of war. Now, 20 years earlier, the same Assyrian army went up to Samaria, the capital city of Israel, where Ahab and Jezebel and the folks we talked about a moment ago, where they ruled, and the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and their capital city of Samaria, and they took a lot of people back to Assyria as slaves, but they also massacred thousands and thousands of Israelites. And in this campaign right here, they've already captured many Judean cities and brutally massacred the people living in them, which leads to number two. These soldiers were in the most brutal, violent army the world has ever known. They were in the most brutal, violent army the world has ever known. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about what they did, but suffice it to say, their acts of brutality and violence and murder, the atrocities perpetrated on the people that they subjugated, don't compare to anything that you and I have heard about. You can Google this and read about it if you want, but what the Assyrians did to the people they captured boggles the mind. Boys, girls, pregnant women, it's absolutely horrific. So these soldiers were a part of the most brutal, violent, satanic army that ever has existed, and the empire was on a campaign to conquer nations, assimilate cultures, and annihilate nations. They're like the Borg in Star Trek. I mean, they're just scarfing up everything in their path, and resistance was futile. And they bragged about this, and we know that because they wrote these things down. That's how we know about them. The Oriental Art Institute at the University of Chicago has lots of artifacts from the Old Testament time period, and there is something there in the museum called Sennacherib's Prism. It's a six-sided object on which Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, in cuneiform writing, chronicled the events of his life and his military conquests. And one of the things you can read on Sennacherib's Prism is this: as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to his strong cities. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem. Now, he's referring to this moment right here. Hezekiah was trapped. There was no way for Hezekiah to get out. But Sennacherib goes on to say on this prism that he did not destroy Jerusalem. And that's strange for Assyria. It's right out of the Bible. He didn't attack Jerusalem. What the prism says, to save face, he made up a story that Hezekiah began to pay tribute, and so he took the tribute and didn't take the city. But you know what's interesting here, though, is from that moment on, the Assyrian army didn't do any more expansion campaigns. We know that from the prism and from other records. I mean, that's interesting. They had been expanding the empire nonstop, taking more and more land, killing thousands and thousands of people in the most cruel and barbaric ways. But after this incident, when Sennacherib says that he had Hezekiah in a captured bird in a cage, but the Bible says that he lost 185,000 men in one night. You decide which one's right. But after that incident, the expansion of the empire ceased, and not long after that, we're told in the text here that his son struck him down and killed him, verse 37, and that was the end of that. Now, here's something else about the Old Testament. The second principle for our violence trifocal lens. Yes, sometimes God uses violence to protect the powerless, and sometimes God uses violence to punish the wicked. He absolutely did. There are times that God used violence to punish the wicked and to stop the spread of evil in the world. And that's what you're seeing right here. That's what you're seeing right here. That's what you see, as hard as it is to get your mind around, it is what you see in the story of Noah and the flood. God is stopping the spread of evil in the world. Now, there's one final thing we need to understand about God and violence, and we need this third part of our filter in order to see correctly. I want to show you one last story, and this one's in 2 Kings as well. 2 Kings chapter 6. It's also a story about Elisha, and this time Israel is facing the Syrian army, not the Assyrian army, but the Syrian army And they had been at war with Syria for over 100 years. And here's how the story goes. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. This is a great story. So he, the king of Syria, sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city of Dothan. Now, what he wanted to do, the king of Syria, he wanted to capture Elijah because God was telling Elisha about Syrian troop movements, and Elijah was telling the king of Israel about those movements, and so they couldn't win. They were having a hard time with the victory, so the king of Syria sends a great army to Dothan to capture Elijah, to shut him up. So verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, he went out and he looked and he was like, oh my goodness, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? This is one of the great lines in the Bible. Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I mean, I wish I could just stop and preach that. But Elijah prayed and said, oh Lord, open his eyes so he can see what I see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. The spiritual forces of God had completely surrounded the Syrian army. They were protecting Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, please strike these people dead, right? That's what it says. I mean, because that's how Elijah acts, right? I mean, because when just four chapters earlier, when a bunch of grade school kids came out and teased him, he had bears come out and eat them all alive. So it'd make total sense in verse 18 that he would just say, strike these people dead. That's not what he says. That's not what he says at all. He says, strike these people with blindness, which is kind of bizarre. And so they're feeling their way around. God struck them with blindness, according to the prayer of Elisha. And they're trying to find their way around. And Elisha goes, here, just follow me. I'll lead you back to... Well, they think he's saying he's going to lead him back to Assyria. What Elisha says, this is not the way. This isn't the city. Follow me. I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And they led him to Samaria, the capital city of Israel, the enemy city, to be slaughtered, right? No. As soon as they enter Samaria, Elijah said, oh, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened the eyes, and they saw, and boy, were they shocked. And they were in the middle of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, can I kill him? Can I kill him? Can I kill him? Can I kill him now? And Elijah said, no, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for the enemy. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went back to Assyria, to their master. And the Assyrians did not come again to raid the lands of Israel. Or the Syrians did not come back. Peace. All right, so the first thing to note here is that, once again, Elisha's life is in danger. He's completely surrounded by an entire army, but Elisha knows that God's going to protect him, just like he protected him on the first day of his prophetic ministry. From 42 hoodlums, Elisha knows that God's going to protect him with all these flaming chariots of fire around him. And even though the Syrian army, now get this, think about it, the Syrian army is completely surrounded by God's army. If God wanted them dead, he could have, poof, and 185,000 Syrians could have dropped if their army was that big. But God doesn't want them to be slaughtered, and Elijah doesn't want them to be harmed. Instead, he commands that they be fed and sent home, and there were no more Syrian raids in Israel, and there was a season of peace. And this is what some people say is our violent, bloodthirsty God. I mean, these people who take a few passages of Scripture that are hard to understand, I grant you, but they don't even bother to do a 15-minute Google search to try to understand the context and the background of passages like this to see what they're really saying. And they say, how can you worship a God like that, a violent God like that? And they're ignoring almost every other page in the Bible that shows that God is a God who promotes peace and provides peace. Here's the third principle. Here's the third lens of part of our trifocal lens, and that is ultimately in and through everything you read in the Old Testament, all the wars and all the battles, in and through it all, God is ultimately working to promote peace. Now, listen carefully. I didn't have time to cover all this, but I got to say it. When you read the Bible, there is violence in the Old Testament. There are acts of violence in the Bible that are simply reported. simply reported, like the story, and you're supposed to know they're wrong, like the story of Jephthah and his daughter. Absolutely wrong. The Israelites in the time of the judges were completely Canaanized. Wrong. There are acts of violence in the Bible where God directly condemns them, like David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murderous cover-up. Other times, God condemns the violence of foreign nations against Israel, and other times, God condemns the violence of Israel against foreign nations and their own people. God is not a racist. He doles out punishment to those who are disobedient, whether they're his people or not his people. There are acts, now here's where the lens comes in, I'm going to say it again. There are acts of violence in the Bible where God acts to protect the weak and the powerless from assimilation and from annihilation. There are acts of violence in the Bible where God acts to punish the wicked and stop the spread of evil in the world. But God always acts to promote peace. That's who God is, and that's what God does. His ultimate goal is peace. In the beginning, God created this world to be a world at peace, filled with His shalom. Shalom, life, health, harmony, peace, goodness, wholeness. God did not create violence. We did. We did when we rebelled against Him because we wanted to be our own gods and we thought we could do a better job running the world than God. But in the beginning, the first of us lived in the peace and the shalom of Eden. And in the end, you go all the way to the back of the Bible, kingdom come will be a kingdom of peace. In between, when sin and violence and oppression and injustice run rampant, God is working in the world to promote peace in this world. That's what He was doing in Old Testament Israel with Israel and her neighbors. That's what He did when He sent Jesus, the Prince of Peace, we'll come to in a minute, and He has called us to be peacemakers. Now, you need to take this home with you. The violence that does appear in the Bible is something that we are never encouraged or permitted to participate in ourselves. The violence that does appear in the Old Testament, in the Bible, is something that you and I are never encouraged to do, are permitted to do. The violence in the Bible, listen, is close-ended. We just finished studying through the book of Acts, and we call that series To Be Continued, meaning the book of Acts is open-ended in the sense that we are to continue to move the message and mission of Jesus forward in the world today, just like the first followers of Jesus did in their day. To be continued, it's open-ended. But the violence in the Old Testament is close-ended. It is not to be continued. It is contextualized to a specific time and place, to a specific historical situation where God, not His people, but where God is the one, the righteous judge, who judges with perfect judgment what needs to be done in the face of evil. But we are never remotely encouraged to participate in ourselves. We are to be a people who promote peace. It is God's job to punish the wicked. Yes, and He used violence from time to time in the Old Testament to do that. It's not your job or mine. He said to us, don't take revenge. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And He will punish the wicked at the judgment on the last day. It's God's job to punish the wicked. It is our job to protect the powerless. Defend the orphan, the widow, the oppressed, the unborn. Defend the powerless. Now, I'll tell you something. I'll tell you what. If somebody attacked my wife or my children or my grandchildren and they were trying to take them away to do horrible things to them, you better believe I would do everything in my power in that moment to protect them and to save them and stop the evildoer. Now, I might not be exactly like Liam Neeson in Taken 1, Taken 2, Taken 3, who, you know, saved his family. I mean, I might not have all his moves and all his guns and all that kind of stuff, but I'd be totally into protecting my family with whatever force is necessary. And don't say, well, aren't you supposed to turn the other cheek? If it's coming to me, yes. If it's about somebody else who's powerless, no. 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 Think of it this way. Is it not true that some acts of violence are actually acts of rescue? Is it not true that some acts of violence are acts of racism? I mean, think about this. If, God forbid, there was another act of terror in our country. Let's say that there was 10 or 20 ISIS terrorists that took over a high school basketball auditorium on a Friday night, and they lock the doors, and they start killing people. And they start abusing women and young girls. I mean, horrible, horrible situation. And let's say that law enforcement showed up, and somehow, some way, a SWAT team was able to get inside and position themselves in that auditorium so that in one coordinated gun blast, they could kill every single terrorist and save the lives of everyone else inside. Would that be an act of violence, or would it be an act of rescue? Rescue, of course. It'd be an act of rescue to protect the powerless, to punish the wicked, and to restore the peace. Would law enforcement be praised for that or condemned? Praised, hopefully. Hopefully. Sad state of affairs that we're in today. Hear me, what I'm saying is that's what we're seeing in much of the violence of the Old Testament. These are acts of rescue. Sometimes rescuing oppressed people from violent enemies requires saving acts of violence, saving acts of rescue. And it's interesting to me that many people see the violence and the oppression of our world that causes so much suffering in the world, and they ask, if God is so good and God is so powerful, then why doesn't He do something to stop all this violence and suffering? But when those same people read the Old Testament and how Yahweh did do something to stop the violence and save His people from suffering, they say, how can you believe in a God like that? A God that acts so violently. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. You can't have it both ways. My question is, can you really trust and worship a God who claims to be loving and lets evil go unpunished? A loving God must also be a just God, and both the love of God and the justice of God are characteristics of a God that is acting in this violent world to reestablish peace. I hope you can see that. God says protect the powerless, but He doesn't say go after the wicked and hunt them down. That's God's job. It's the government's job. He says that He'll take care of that. Instead, Jesus tells us that peacemakers are blessed in the kingdom of God. Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. 1 Peter 3:11 says, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. And this is from the same God who protected Elijah from that gang of violent teenagers, that same God that protected that punished the wickedness of the Assyrians by taking out 185,000 brutal soldiers in one night. This is the same God who fought for Israel against the wicked Canaanites, for whom He had waited for over 400 years for them to repent until their sin and wickedness got to a point where He felt He had to judge it. And at that point, He gave it to the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, to inherit. But the violence in the Bible is close-ended. In the Old Testament, sometimes God used saving acts of violence to ultimately restore and promote peace in the world. It is really not that hard to understand, even though some of the stories are really hard to read. Now, there is a religious system in the world whose holy book does condone violence and does promote acts of violence. And the violence in their holy book is not closed-ended, it is open-ended, and that's because their holy book does not have a redeemer. The people who follow that religion are supposed to redeem the world themselves. They have no redeemer like the Jesus we have in our holy book, the Bible, because you see, when Jesus came, when He suffered violence from the hands of men, He closed the book on violence between people and God and people and people. He closed the book on the old covenant ways. But there is a book where the violence is open-ended, and its adherents, though not all of them read it this way, its adherents are encouraged to continue the violence. And that book is the Quran, and that religion is Islam. Now, I say that knowing that there are many Muslims who are peace-loving people who condemn these acts of terror, who don't read their holy book that way, but there's no way to get around the fact that the Quran's violence is open-ended. It's something to be continued. And the horrible truth is that the violence is continuing and spreading and growing. I understand. I've read it. There are specific passages in the Quran that talk about doing violence to a certain people at a certain place and time. But there are other passages that are open-ended, and that's a problem. Now listen to me. We are followers of Jesus. We are Christians. We are peacemakers, not people haters. That's who we are. That's who we are. We are to love Muslim neighbors. I've read a story in part of my research where a pastor and his wife after 9/11 went to their next door neighbor who was a Muslim and he took him a meal. And the Muslim man and wife broke down crying and said, "We've never had Christians treat us like this. We don't believe in what's happened." And that started a dialogue with that. That's the kind of people that we need to be. To take the position that I'm holding does not mean that you have to hate people, which there are people out there that say it's impossible to take the position I'm taking and not hate people. We are people lovers, peacemakers. That's who we are. And so in the face of this evil, in this broken world where nobody, absolutely nobody, has a clue about what to do about the violence, where some people are wringing their hands in despair, or they try to pretend that it doesn't exist and they try to hide it from us, or they think they can pass legislation to end violence, I ask you, who is violent, God or man? Who is bloodthirsty, God or man? Now, the good news is that 2,000 years ago, God came to this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and he allowed himself to experience the most horrible kind of human violence imaginable, dying the most violent death imaginable. On the cross, Jesus came face to face with human violence, and he triumphed over it by rising from the dead. And now, we have an authentic, hopeful way of stopping the violence that's in the world. How so? By trusting Jesus to remove the violence of sin in our own hearts, by trusting Jesus to give us life and peace in our hearts, changing us from the inside out, new heart, new mind, new life, new spirit, and then becoming part of God's agents of peace in the world. Now, aren't you glad you serve a God who's willing to go face to face with the violence of humanity and say, "I'll take it upon myself. I have taken it upon myself. And I will create a world of peace," because he endured the cross and took our violence on him. Aren't you glad you serve a God like that? Absolutely. That's our great God. Our great God. The violence in this world may be the beginning of many, many stories, but it will not be the end. Because the book of Revelation tells us when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a time of great violence, but he's coming back and he's going to judge the world. And here's the filter. The powerless will be saved and protected. The wicked will be no more, and our Savior King will usher in a kingdom of everlasting peace. That's the hope of all nations, and that's your destiny. That's your destiny, folks, and that's my destiny. And God's people said, amen. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and make this violent world into your kingdom of peace. We ask for the greater fame of Jesus' name. Amen.